Jesus Christ. The best way to find that is go all the way to the back. Just before concordance, you'll see the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Revelation chapter 3 this morning. The church at Sardis. From a movement to a monument. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. We can gather together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us life and life more abundantly. You've given us your words, which is God-breathed, given by the inspiration of God, every cross T, every dotted I. Or as our friends upstairs say, every yacht, every tittle, is God-breathed. And we thank you this morning for the blessing it is to have the freedom to worship you here today and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would leave everything outside of these doors just for the next few moments so that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. It's just so important, Lord, that we hear what you have for us. And not only that, Lord, not that we're only hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of your word, not deceiving ourselves. At the same time, Lord, I want to pray for that little boy being held captive in a bunker. And I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would break the grip of the enemy there. Comfort the parents and the family. Have mercy, Lord, we pray. So this morning, just pray that you would speak to us through your word, equip us, make us, mold us into your image. You're the potter, Lord. We're the clay. Have your way this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Six verses. Be out here in 6 minutes. You'll be there for all the 5,000 Super Bowl commercials. If you believe that, I've got some Amtrak tickets. I'll sell you to Hawaii. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Quote, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is one of those very, very sobering sections of Scripture. That's why I've entitled it, From a Movement to a Monument. How often during the church age have we seen this happen? Where there's a church that's alive, that has movement. Yet over a period of time, it becomes nothing but a cold, hard monument. I wonder what would happen if the Lord would just pull back the veil and show us the spiritual temperature of this church. Is it alive or is it dead? And this morning we're going to look at a church that thought it was alive, but yet it was dead, the church at Sardis. And the first place that I look is to the pulpit. Does the Lord see a minister or a mortician? Does he see a congregation or a corpse? And that's pretty scary. Yet we look across our nation, this one nation under God, and how sad it is to see that there are many morticians in the pulpit speaking to corpses, just washing them down, perfuming them up, whatever it might be. And this is a very, very sobering thought for anyone that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. To actually think, we're alive. We've got the $1 million sound system. We've got the big screen so we can see the pastor's face. We don't want to see the pastor's face. We want to see Jesus today. Jesus used a boat for a sound system. And you know what they said of him? No man ever spoke like this. And it's all about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about equipment. It's not about buildings. It's not all about the disco ball and the smoke. Why? Because corpses can do that. Cappuccino bar. Sometimes it's only the caffeine that keeps them going. Folks, we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church and the body of Christ like never before. Because I think in America, we're almost down to just a pulse. This morning, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate authority and the ultimate judge of His church, continues His message through His messenger. Messenger, of course, can refer to a pastor. What must it have been like when the pastor got this message for the church that Sunday? Heavy-duty stuff. I bet his knees were knocking as he had to read the message to the church. How do I know that? Sometimes my knees knock because I have to proclaim the Word of God and not compromise, not water it down, but speak the truth in love. As chapter 2 addressed the first four of these churches, chapter 3 contains the final three messages to the church. Now, many believe that these were seven different periods of church history, which it does follow suit. But also, I tried to look at it from the perspective of examining this fellowship and that every church throughout America, throughout the world, would examine their hearts and examine the fellowship, because a lot of the things that we will see over the period of the seven churches, folks, they apply to the church today big time. He now, through His eyes of fire, which we saw last week, which are like a flame of fire, fixes His gaze upon the church which is in Sardis. You know, when John turned and saw Christ in chapter 1, he fell as a dead man because of what he saw. And one of the things he noticed was the eyes that were like a flame of fire. And that's why the Ten Commandments, I believe it's the second one, tells us that we are to have no graven images, no pictures, no statues, nothing of what Christ looks like. And I've seen just about every description people could come up with in their carnal minds to what Jesus looked like. I've yet to see one with fire in his eyes, that gazing look upon his church. Instead of blue-eyed Jesus, he's Jesus with fire in his eyes, and he's looking upon his church. Sardis was the capital of Lydia in its day. Give you a little background, a little history of this church. It was one of the most important and wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. It was a very important city. It was located at the junction of five major arteries of transportation, and so that brought in commerce and lots of money and wealth. But along with that, as I've mentioned over the past few weeks, wherever there's wealth, there's idolatry and sexual immorality. Have you noticed that? What you do in Vegas stays in Vegas, and left my heart in San Francisco, and New York, dun, 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 you know. But notice what we find in those places. Idolatry, sexual immorality. And the church hasn't changed a whole lot over the past 2,000 years. It was a great center for trade. It was also a great location for their military. There was a plateau that was 1,500 feet high. Only one way in and one way out. They felt as though it was impregnable. They were safe and secure in and of themselves, or so they thought. It was a splendid sight, this city. It was beautiful to see, beautiful to behold, saturated with wealth, also known for manufacturing textiles and jewelry. It was actually the first place that they had minted gold and silver coins. In its day, man, this city was alive. And you know, the church boasted of the same thing. We are alive. We are the church of what's happening now. They had a reputation for being alive. As a matter of fact, Jesus recognizes that in the second part of the first verse. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but he didn't put a period there. He didn't stop there. I'm sure when he said that, the pastor was just beginning to puff his chest out, going, well, why, thank you. But all of a sudden, he heard these words to follow. But you are dead. I believe those are the most horrifying four words that any pastor that had the privilege of overseeing a flock would ever hear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That not only is your church dead, but you are too. What does it mean to have a church that's alive in comparison to a church that's dead? Sometimes people think that a live church is music so loud it makes your ears bleed. It's all about all of the latest technology and all. But you know what? A church that is alive is a church that is spiritually alive, that is baptized in the person of the Holy Spirit. A church that causes people to love God's Word, to walk out His Word, to decrease that He might increase in the lives individually as well as the body of Christ corporately. That's what it means to have life. To live a crucified life. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And it's no longer I who live, but it's the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. And here we see again. And remember, He's the one with the seven spirits of God, seven speaking of completion. Also in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the seven characteristics of the person of the Holy Spirit, meaning that it is the power of the Holy Spirit through which Jesus controls His church and the pastors. And He is the one here that says, I know your works. Thus far, with every church, He's used those same four words, I know your works. And He will use those same four words to the other three churches. I know your works. That's pretty scary, isn't it? That the church of Sardis has a name, that they are alive, but they are dead. How terrifying that must have been for the pastor, and then when he read it to the congregation. I wonder if he might have emptied the place that Sunday. There was no feel good about yourself. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel there. Every day is a Friday. 12 steps to a better you. Friday wasn't good for Jesus. I don't know why you'd write a book about that. He says you'll have a live church, but only in name. Actually, you are dead. Jesus Christ is the only one that can give that evaluation. And He is the one that gives that estimation as He walks in the midst of the seven churches with His report card. And He is the one that evaluates the church. And only He can righteously judge a church because He knows the intent of every heart. He knows every thought. He knows everything about us, number of hairs on our head, every tear that falls. He knows everything about everyone. And so there He is with His fiery, omniscient gaze, piercing eyes. At the same time, the message to Sardis is a message to all churches. And that's why I'm looking at it from this perspective here this morning. I give you all the history of what is known as the Protestant Reformation and all. And a lot of pastors take it from that perspective and just give the church a history lesson. The history's good. I like that. I'll touch on a few little things at the end. But I think the all-important thing is, how does this apply to the church here in 2013 as we are on the threshold of the return of Jesus Christ? You see, there's a reason He speaks to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, because chapter 4, it says there is a door open in heaven, and it's only one door. And what Christ is doing, He's getting His church ready for the rapture so that those in the church would go through that door, because once we go through that door, the door will be shut for 7 years, as all hell will break loose on earth. 7 years of tribulation for the world, wedding supper of the Lamb for the church. When we get there, it's interesting that even when judgment came upon the earth, in the time of Noah, there was one door, one way in. And out of a population on the earth of 5 billion people plus, you know what the largest megachurch was in those days? 8 people. Noah and his family. Noah and his family got on board, and the door was shut. The Lord shut them in. And when that trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the Lord will shut the door again. And I really sense an urgency with what I see going on in our nation and throughout the world, that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And too many people are dead in the pews of the church today. There's no life. No life. Message to Sardis is a message we need to heed today. First question is, how did they come to this? How did they get here? Because when I read sections of Scripture like this, I want to know how they got there, because I don't want us to fall into that same trap. Because it is a trap and a snare, and it happened so suddenly. They thought they were alive, and they were dead. Isn't that insane? Isn't that crazy? And there's a lot of people today that think they're Christians and think they're alive, but yet they're dead. Because when you ask them what it means to be a Christian, they can't tell you. They have no clue. It's almost like, you know, I've been sprinkled, dipped, or dunked when I was a baby, and I'm good. Well, it takes just a little bit more than that to be a Christian. What happened? Very simply, and I believe this is one of the major problems in America today, they were surrounded by wealth, prosperity. That's why I have a hard time with all these health and wealth and prosperity and get-rich-quick messages. And they were surrounded by the grossest form of pagan idolatry. Are we not there? Are we not surrounded by the grossest forms of pagan idolatry that the history of mankind has ever seen? Just Planned Parenthood alone aborts enough babies to fill Yankee Stadium 6.5 times every year. That's pitiful. It's pitiful. So the church standing up against its ungodly surroundings, the church was comfortable. It was a feel-good church. We'll remove anything that might make you feel uncomfortable. Take the cross out. Don't talk about the blood, the cross. Theater seating. Let's do some little acting. Let me entertain you type of thing. And we'll just get the multitudes to come. And guess what? That's exactly what's happening in America today. Pretty sad. We've got people that are entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. There's no life, and there's no power in a corpse. And because a corpse is no threat, no opposition. There was no persecution in Sardis. There was no opposition, no persecution. They were just one big happy part of the grossest form of pagan idolatry community. And that's why what began as a movement ended up as a cold, hard monument. You've heard the story of the frog in the water, I'm sure, how to cook a frog. You don't boil the water, put the frog in, he'll jump out. But you start with tepid water, room temperature, put the frog in there, he gets comfortable, and then as he's sitting here, you just turn the temperature up. Next thing you know, he's comfortable and complacent, falls asleep, and he's cooked. There's a lot of people that are cooked today, unfortunately. But back to even historically in Sardis, the same thing had happened to them physically, where they felt that they were strong, they had military might, they had this military fortress, but even physically on two occasions they were invaded by their enemies and they fell. Even though they felt secure, they felt impregnable, they got comfortable, they literally let their guard down as their guards went to sleep on the job. First time it was in 549 BC, Persian King Cyrus and his army scaled the cliffs of Sardis under the cover of darkness and overtook the city. 214 B.C., second time, the armies of Antiochus captured the city again by the same method because, again, the guards fell asleep. Our guards have fallen asleep in America. Have you seen that lately? The Trojan horse is in our midst. The church, the Christian church, is under persecution, but heaven forbid that you would not allow someone to build a mosque in your city. A mosque of a religion that wants to annihilate every Jew and every person on the planet. They want to slit your throat. That's their agenda. Wake up, the Lord says. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. As I mentioned with the other churches thus far, these letters are not ancient relics. This book is not outdated. I'll tell you what, it's becoming more and more real every day. These messages are just as true in our day as they were in the first century. The church is made up of people, unfortunately. Human nature has not changed, meaning that these letters are mirrors in which we are to examine ourselves honestly, and that's what these seven churches are all about. It's not to put condemnation upon people, but it is to put conviction upon the church so that we'll be ready when the trumpet sounds. That's what A.W. Tozer says. If the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would even know the difference. Why? Because people have misconstrued perspiration for inspiration. They don't know the difference. Folks, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past. We can do that as well. We can talk about the good old days. I remember Chuck Smith in the tent, and I remember the hippies and the whole thing. Yeah, but what has Jesus Christ done in your life today? I mean today, or this week even. Do you notice Christ's hand in everything you do? I got 3 or 4 hours before the game starts. Little funny little story that happened this week. I'm not much of a storyteller, but God blew me away this week, okay? And Sue knows this because she watched the look on my face. I got an envelope Tuesday in the office, and I had ordered some stuff, and that's what I thought it was. And I opened this envelope, and I noticed it just said personal on it and had my name and had no return address. And instead of putting the city that it came from on there, the postmaster just crossed out the stamps. And so I'm going, anthrax? What do we got going on here? But I opened it up and Sue watched. And it was my varsity letter from 46 years ago. And I didn't know where it went or what happened to it. And even 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in my office thinking, you know what? I wish I had my varsity letter because it was pretty much one of the only decent things I ever did in my young life. And it absolutely blew me away. It had been gone for 46 years, and it's the same exact one, and it was in perfect shape. That's a God thing. That's not happenstance or circumstance or luck. God saw the desire of my heart, and He brought the thing back 46 years later. Anyway, moving right along. But it blew me away. How'd they get off on that rabbit trail? But here, it's so important that we recognize and realize that when ceremony means more than lost souls, when systems mean more than the Savior, when the world means more than the Word, when ritual and rote and tradition are more important than righteousness and truth, when their focus is inward, which is what psychology and all these self-help things do, rather than outward and upward, the church is in big trouble. When material replaces the spiritual, you are on the verge of cardiac arrest. You're ready to have a spiritual heart attack. Good news is this. In verse 2, the great physician, because of his great love for us and for the church, brings out the defibrillator paddles. Those are those paddles they put on you and they go, boom, they give you all that electricity and they give you a good kick there. So Sometimes we need a good kick with another type of a paddle along with that. But notice what he says. Two words, which in the original language means wake up. Be watchful, or wake up and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. You know, it's sections of Scripture like this that should scare a church to life, not to death. We often hear the term scared to death. But Jesus wants to scare us to life with these defibrillator paddles. Why? Because they were almost to death already. But you see, right here, as I'll get to verse 4 in a moment, there's still a remnant left in this church. This church that was dead, there still was a little bit of light there, just a little remnant left. Like in many churches in America today. I've been there. As you know, we spent 12 years in New England. New England is what we're talking about here. This is New England's pretty much a corpse. But in a lot of these little white churches with the little white steeples, there's a lot of little people with little white hair. They're still interceding for the church. And they're not just older people. There's some young people too, but there's still a remnant in a lot of these churches. God always puts a remnant there, doesn't he? The real danger here is not recognizing their own comatose state. They didn't know. They thought they were alive. We're cool. We're okay. We're going to talk about cool when we get to Laodicea. That was the lukewarm church. That was the church that actually made God nauseous. Lukewarm. We use the term cool today. Do you know that? Person that really wants to be cool according to world standards is actually lukewarm. God wants us to be hot and passionate for Him and for His Word and to be so filled with the Holy Spirit. We're just boiling over spiritually. Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but let me give you my own diagnosis here. Paraphrase. You're dead, but yet the first step towards renewal in a dying church is honestly being honest and recognizing there's something wrong. Notice what he says. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you want to remember the good old days, remember those days when you were fired up for Jesus Christ. Those days when your most important earthly possession was your Bible. And that everywhere you went, you told people about Jesus Christ. But somehow, in the name of Christian maturity, we just don't do that anymore. That's childish. But doesn't Jesus want us to have childlike faith? You know, my prayer for 30 plus years was, Lord, don't ever let me quit bouncing off the walls for you. I love Jesus. I do. And I don't care what anybody thinks. I love Him. And I remember where I've come from and where I'm headed. And I think that's important for all of us. And if you've come to the place here this morning and maybe you think you've cooled off a little bit, maybe you're just down to a little blurb on the, you know, on the monitor. Just remember, he says, therefore, how you received and heard. Do you remember that day you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Wherever it was, church, at work, wherever it might have been, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, who knows, a number of different places. Just remember, go back and remember how you received and heard. And how exciting it was when you read the Bible and how it spoke to you and how exciting it was. Now we've gone from our face in the book to our face in Facebook. And we spend more time in Facebook than we do with our face in the book. We need to get back to that which is important, that which lasts eternally, and that which here that you received and heard and hold fast to it. And repent. And the term repent is a military term that means to do an about face. Go back and do the things you used to do. Remember how you loved to go to prayer meetings and go to Bible studies and home fellowships and all of those things. What happened? So very simply, he counsels the church to be watchful and wake up and to repent. That's the bottom line. And do you know that's the formula for revival? Sometimes the church prays for revival as if revival is the church out there, the unbeliever coming to know Christ. That's not revival. Revival speaks of something that was alive at one time, that died, that God revives. That's revival. And I don't believe we're going to reach those people out there until the corpses are revived in here. Very simply. It's not going to work any other way. How can they become excited about something that you're not excited about? And we can't give out something that we don't have. Very simply, you cannot give out something that we don't have. This is the formula for revival, that we would remember, and get back to those things. Repent. Go back and do your first works. And he also gives us a warning, unless you wake up. Notice what he says. I will come, second part of verse 3. I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That's what we're waiting for right now, aren't we? It's going to come like a thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour. It's exciting to be ready. It was fun to watch Ryan and Tara with great anticipation of that wedding day, wasn't it? I see them every day at the office excited. Marriage is awesome. And they're still excited. How much more so should we be excited for the wedding supper of the Lamb, for the bridegroom, to see Christ face to face and to get out of this world, and to be ready to meet our King? That should get us pumped up. That should wake us up. He says, unless you wake up, if you don't heed this exhortation, he says, I will come upon you like a thief. Very plain and simple, he says, I will come on you unexpectedly with devastating suddenness, and I will bring judgment upon you. That's what the original language tells us here. Suddenly. And you know what it's going to be a picture of for them in Sardis was what happened with Cyrus. They thought they were impregnable and were cool, and Antiochus, they had come suddenly and swiftly upon the city, secretly. Snuck right in, took it over. And the Lord Jesus warns the church that he too will come suddenly, secretly, swiftly upon the church, and he will deal with them in judgment. Yet, even in the midst of this spiritual graveyard, if you would. By the way, in New England, where the Great Awakening started, Christianity, in just about every one of those little white churches with the steeple next to the house with the chimney with the smoke coming out, when you stood in the pulpit, the windows were open so that you could see the graveyard right outside. Every one of the churches they built right next to a graveyard so that when the pastor preached the word of God, he was mindful of the grave and he warned the people of that which was to come. The judgment of Almighty God. But look what's happened back there. It's almost like they've closed the windows. They've closed the Bible. They've closed their hearts. And there was one church, I almost did this, you know me, I'm crazy. The term Ichabod, I almost took a sign that said Ichabod, the Spirit has departed, and nailed it on the church down the street because the Spirit had departed. And you know, there's a lot of churches today where that can happen, where they could put that sign, the Spirit has departed. How sad. But the good news in verse 4 is God knows that remnant. He knows those that are His. He knows those that are fired up. He knows those that still have a passion for Him. And notice what he says. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Yep, there were those inside the church there at Sardis, even with all that was going on. They didn't make excuses about political correctness and they make excuses about being open and affirming. We're open and affirming here. We open the Word of God and affirm this is the Word of God. They didn't give in to peer pressure, make excuses for justifying their sin rather than crucifying their sin. But there was a remnant that was faithful there, not defiling their garments, Jesus says. And he says, one day they will walk with Jesus in white. for they are worthy. Why are they white and worthy? Because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are robed in His righteousness. There are the white garments signifying purity in the body of Christ. And there are the worldly garments. Those are defiled and those that are soiled. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 5:27 that one day Jesus Christ is coming for a bride without spot and without blemish. And if you are a born-again Christian, there is absolutely no reason for you or me to have even one spot on our garment. Do you know that? Because He has given us the ultimate spot remover, His precious blood. And when we were in 1 John, He says, if you will confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you for all of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, meaning that we should not have one spot or blemish on our robes, very simply. I mentioned first service how we've all had that one garment that we love, that piece of clothing, whatever it is, and you got that one stain on there that won't come out. Cleaners have tried and they're like, man, that thing is ruined. But there's no reason that we would walk around with any spots or blemishes on our garment. He's made provision with the greatest cleaner in the history of mankind. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. White garments were worn in the ancient world. This is cool. For weddings and for feasts. That sound familiar? Anybody here ever heard of the wedding supper of the Lamb? We talk a lot about food in this place. That's what, one of the reasons we're excited to go. They call us Calorie Chapel because we always break bread, everything we do. But we're going to a wedding feast. How exciting is that? Wedding supper, thank you, Lord. You know the desire of a heart. It's going to be great, the wedding and the feast too. Yeah, they were worn at a wedding feast. And again, who would go to a wedding to see a bride, you know, with a gown? You know how brides look so beautiful with the white gown and all? And what would it look like if it was all spotted and dirty? Wouldn't that be kind of out of place and weird? It's the same thing with the wedding supper of the Lamb. Christ is coming for a bride without spot or blemish on her garment. White garments here speak of the purity of God's people as they're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, it will tell us that those who share the wedding supper of the Lamb, the overcomers in Christ, are seen arrayed in fine white linen. What a glorious day that will be. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To me, this is one of the most controversial verses in all of the Bible. This has caused church splits for 2,000 years. Matter of fact, it's the Calvinists and the Arminians that are back and forth over this eternal security. Are we eternally secure? Am I sealed for the day of redemption or am I a timeshare? People feel that way. It's like In-N-Out burgers. I'm in, I'm out. I'm in, I'm out. Grilled onions on that, you know, animal style. No. Are you eternally secure? I'm sure even in this fellowship, we all have, well, I don't know. And I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am eternally secure. Because my salvation is based on the grace of God, not my works. The wonderful acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. And if you know Jesus Christ, if you are born again, you're sealed for the day of redemption, and you are eternally secure. But you know what? Many today seem to think that you can lose your salvation, that you are a timeshare. You know what? It's God's grace that has saved us, and it's by God's grace that He will keep us. Does Jesus contradict Himself in Luke 10:20 when He says, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life? Does Jesus contradict Himself when He says, all the Father has given me, I shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand? Does Jesus contradict Himself in John chapter 6 when He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out? No, by no means I'll Turn them away? Throw them out? I mean, if I'm in, folks, there's hope for everybody. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I've searched commentary after commentary to try to condense this the best that I can. And I think John MacArthur gives the best interpretation of this verse. And what he says here, as we turn back to the Revelation, is that verse 5 is a promise to the believer. It's not a threat. If you read it as a threat, it turns it around like you can lose your salvation. But if you read it as a promise to God, who's he talking to? The overcomers. He's talking to that remnant that's saved. And he's talking to them with another promise. And what does he say in his promise? He says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." But look how it's been twisted over the years. And many people are insecure. And you ask, are you saved? Are you going to hell? Well, I don't know. If I'm good enough, if you have to be good enough, that eliminates every single one of us. So don't allow the enemy to turn a promise into a threat. Let's now read it as a promise. He says very simply, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." How awesome is that? Remember when you were younger, how cool it was to hear your name over a loudspeaker or even at school to get an award? They mention your name. Some people like to see their name in the newspaper, name in lights. It does not get any more incredible than this, that Jesus Christ would mention your name and my name to the Father and to the angels in heaven. Isn't that amazing? I mean, even in America, does the president know your name? Does even your local congressman know your name? But Jesus Christ, one day, it says right here, that he will confess our name before his Father and before his angels. You know what he's going to say? "Father, Abba, Daddy, this one is mine. This one is mine. This one and all that you have given me, 100%. 100% will be in heaven. Otherwise, if it's 99.9%, he's not God. 100%. But what we need to do, folks, we need to be watchful. We need to remember. We need to go back and take an inventory. And you know what? If we need to, we need to repent. We need to get back into that right relationship with Jesus Christ. Before we close, in keeping with the view of the seven churches of Revelation from a historical perspective, as some do, and I could have given you a history lesson here this morning, but you know what? I think the all-important thing is that this church does not become history. That we stay alive in Christ, that we stay fired up and excited about Him and His Word and about reaching souls, about walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and not being deceived, thinking we're the church of what's happening now, and to be walking around deceived, to be a corpse. Sardis is a picture of the Protestant Reformation, A.D. 1517 to A.D. 1800, where a great mass of Christendom was dead, even to this very day. Look at some of the mainline denominations that are dead. The Protestants, the Methodists. It's incredible what's happened there. I'm not saying all of them. There's a remnant in some of them. But for the most part, they've split off. They've become so liberal that there's no way that the person of the Holy Spirit could dwell in that place. So during the years, only a small believing remnant took their stand for the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ and His Word. And they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, many of us grew up and went to Sunday school in dead denominations. Thought we were in because we were sprinkled, dipped, or dunked. We're never told that you needed to be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. That was a wake-up call for Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I mean, he crossed all his T's, dotted all his I's, wore the robes, the whole thing, and the guy wasn't even saved. And he was the teacher of Israel. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born a second time." And again, there are churches today. This is our denomination. This is our church. I've got my platinum card. I've got my perfect attendance. I tithe, I serve, I lead worship, I preach. And they're not going to heaven. Not going to heaven. Because they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Today, men are called to hear this stern and solemn warning. That's why the Lord gives it to us here. Wake up. We need to wake up. Because Sardis had become formal, ritualistic, worldly, and political. I shared with the first service, most people would rather fight for Glenn Beck and O'Reilly than for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How sick is that? We're so caught up in politics, we've forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. They worship at the altar of Fox News every day, of men that may not even be born again, spiritually regenerate. Religious profession without spiritual. Dead in religion and not live in regeneration. The Lord tells us in the last verse, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know that we can hear but not hear? We can hear physical things, but we can push away the spiritual things. Good example, yesterday I had a young couple in my office. She told me, "Pastor Joe, Months ago, almost even years ago, every Sunday I wanted to get up for that altar call. I wanted so bad to get up." And she had tears streaming down her face. She said, "But my boyfriend was there. And I didn't want to lose my boyfriend." And you know what? There are people that come even to this church week in and week out. And the Holy Spirit is talking to you. And you find some reason not to make that your day of salvation. Not to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But you know what? Her boyfriend was sitting next to her. I said, "You guys are unequally yoked." Got this look on his face. I was kind of getting a little nervous because it was Saturday and I'm studying alone. Ryan wasn't there to help me in case the guy jumped on me. You laugh. I had a guy in my office one time told me he hates white people. He wants to kill every one of them. I said, "You want to kill me too?" And he goes, "Yep." And when I prayed for him, I prayed with one eye open. "Dear Lord Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus." Yeah. Ministry can be a dangerous place, folks. Anyway, back to the couple. Shared the gospel. And both of them prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior with tears streaming down their face. And guess what? She didn't lose her boyfriend. She gained a boyfriend. And you know, it's just so exciting when that happens. How about you today? Have you maybe been pushing the Holy Spirit away week after week, month after month, year after year? The Bible tells us that all manner of sin will be forgiven except for one. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's when week after week after week when people push the gospel away and push Jesus away. Not yet, mañana, not now. And eventually the person of the Holy Spirit will go away and not come and prick and convict your heart any longer. And if you're here and you're without Jesus Christ today, today is the day of salvation. And you know what? If you confess Jesus before man, he will confess you before his Father in heaven. And there's no greater gift than that. He wants to forgive you for all of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, give you a new heart, a new life, and a new home. How can you neglect so great a salvation? So if you would like to pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'd like you to stand quickly. Don't push the Holy Spirit away. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close. Do you know that you know? Are you alive or are you dead? Let's pray.